had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. John the Baptizer. Besides Jesus, he may very well be the most theologically significant person in all of the Gospels. In fact, Jesus himself calls John the greatest of those born of women. What makes John so great? Well, if you were here with us last evening, you'll remember that even as an infant, he had a profound ministry proclaimed and prophesied for him. His father said that he would be a prophet of the Most High, one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. See, John was the one chosen by God to be the forerunner of Christ, to be the one to prepare the way for Christ's ministry. He was the one chosen to be the one to initially point to Christ and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptizer, this great, significant man, and yet, for all of his accolades, for all of the things that made him so high and seemingly so exalted, John knew his place. John knew that Jesus was so much more. In fact, after this passage, John the Baptizer steps off the stage of the Gospel of John. We don't see him in person again in the rest of the Gospel of John, and he's only mentioned a few other times. In many ways, this passage is John's farewell address. This is John stepping off the stage, going behind the curtain to take a seat backstage, and letting Christ be exalted and take center stage in the rest of this gospel. Now, John knew that he was the forerunner of Christ. He knew his place, but his disciples didn't. And it's because his disciples did not understand who Jesus was that John gives us this farewell address. And so let's step into this passage and see this conflict that gives rise to John's farewell address. We'll begin today by looking at the conflict in verses 22 through 26, the conflict. Here's the scene. Jesus and his disciples, they've just gone into the Judean countryside, and they're baptizing people just like John and his disciples are. And a multitude of people are coming to Jesus and to his disciples. By this time, Jesus' fame has spread over all of Judea. He's the man who speaks with words of authority. He's the wonder worker who turns water into wine. He's the one who even dares to challenge the leaders of Israel, who dares to cleanse the temple. People want to be where Jesus is. People want to go to him. And John's disciples take notice. They notice that all of those people that may have at first been coming to them, they seem to now be going to Jesus. And their ministry, which was all about baptizing people and calling people to repentance, well, Jesus' disciples are doing the same thing. And we read in these first verses that there's a discussion that arises with a Jew over an issue of purification. And we can imagine that in that discussion, the reality that Jesus is overshadowing John, their favorite teacher, comes up. And so John's disciples are realizing they're losing their ministry, and eventually they just can't take it anymore. And so they go to John, they confront him, And they say in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John's disciples are saying, "John, look, all of our ministry, all of the people that were coming to us, they're going to Jesus. Aren't you distressed by that? I mean, yeah, I know that you witnessed about this guy, but surely you deserve also followers, right?" What was the problem? Well, the problem wasn't that people were going to Jesus and to his disciples. The problem was John's disciples did not know who Jesus truly was. See, they looked at Jesus and they just saw another teacher. A great teacher, to be sure, but just another rabbi like their own rabbi. And, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they have their niche, they have their ministry, but we also have ours. And we have John. See, they had a competitive mindset. They wanted to see their favorite teacher. They wanted to see John the Baptizer have growing popularity, growing fame, have more people come to them. Really, they had a prideful and a boastful heart. They were distraught that somebody else was taking away their ministry, their fame, their glory. We can look at John's disciples and ridicule them or think, how foolish could you be? I mean, how foolish could you be to think that, to become jealous of the fact that people are going to Jesus, the Son of God? I mean, don't they know who Jesus is? But before we're quick to ridicule John's disciples, we should ask ourselves, how often do we lose sight of who Jesus is? Do we really know who Jesus is? Friend, where do you find your comfort, your trust, and your hope? Do you rest easy at night knowing that you've accumulated all this wealth? You've accumulated a comfortable life, a nice house, a financially stable position. You have all the right friends. You live in the right neighborhood, and you've worked hard to get here. You know, you deserve this a little bit. Or maybe you're someone who sees a brother or a sister in need. And maybe this is even a person who's difficult to deal with. And you think in your pride, "I've got so many other things to handle. I can't be bothered to deal with this person. And, you know, they're just so difficult. Somebody else can deal with them. But I've got my own problems." Students, when you see people on social media or at school ridiculing Christians for what we believe in because of who we believe, are you ashamed? Do you feel like this whole following Christ, such a lowly position in society? It's not cool, it's not a symbol of status. And you know what? It's gonna be so much better when I can just be free of all this stigma of being a Christian. When I can finally leave my parents' house and go off and do things on my own, and I don't have to tell people that I'm a Christian anymore. Or what about you? You who have not trusted in Christ. Do you boast in your own righteousness? Are you trusting in your own ability to get to heaven? Do you look at Jesus and you say, "I don't need him. I've got it my own. I got it on my own." Or maybe it's hidden sin that you're too prideful to confess, or a deeply rooted grudge that you're unwilling to go and resolve. Or it could be any other number of idols and sins that we allow to fester in our hearts, that we allow to compete with Christ for the center stage of our own hearts. Brothers, so often we can look at Christ in all of his majesty and say in our hearts, "I deserve a little glory. I deserve a little fame. I deserve a little honor too." Like John's disciples, we forget who Jesus really is. The Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Now, while John's disciples may have had Jesus all wrong, John the Baptizer didn't. He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he knew exactly his place in redemptive history. We've seen the conflict in verses 22 through 26. Now let's take a look at John's response in verses 27 through 28. Let's look at the calling in verses 27 through 28. See, John's disciples had Jesus all backwards, but John knew where authority came from. He answers his disciples, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." See, John understood where authority came from. John understood where their ministry came from. None of it was because of who they were. Their disciples that had come to them, it wasn't because John was this great man. It wasn't because they were somehow wiser than all the rest. It was because God had chosen to bless them with that ministry. All of their authority, everything that they had, whether it was the clothes on their back, whether it was the disciples in front of them, whether it was the air they breathed, everything came from God above. And so if one disciple came to John, or if 1,000 came, they could rejoice knowing that God had chosen them to be a conduit for his ministry. And if now everyone is going to Christ instead of to them, well, this is an opportunity to rejoice. For God has chosen to send his people to the Messiah, to Christ. Not only did John know his source of authority, he knew his mission. He goes on further to say, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." See, John is here alluding back to what he had said in chapter 1. When the Levites and priests had come to him asking, "Who are you? You're doing all this ministry, you're calling people to repentance, you're baptizing. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ?" And John is clear. "I'm none of those. I'm certainly not the Christ. In fact, I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. No, I'm just a mere messenger, one ordained by God to prepare the way of the Lord." Now, when John says this here, when he says, "I have been one who has been sent before him," he's alluding to a promise that had been made all the way back nearly 400 years earlier by the prophet Malachi. If you have a reference Bible, you might notice that one of the references for this verse is to Malachi 3:1. And before we take a look at that passage and to help us better understand what John is saying here about his ministry, it's helpful to understand where Malachi sits in Scripture. See, Malachi is the last of prophets to speak for 400 years of silence. He comes at the end of this long history of Israel before, one that stretches all the way back to the garden. If you remember, in that garden, God had made a promise. He had made a law, a covenant of works with Adam, saying, "I promise you life and blessedness if only you obey me, if only you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But we know the story. We know that Adam failed, that Adam disobeyed God and plunged humanity into sin and misery. And right after Adam sinned, God is declaring curses on man, woman, and on the serpent who had deceived them. But in the midst of that, in the midst of all this hopelessness, God preaches the gospel to our first parents. In Genesis 3:15, as God is condemning the serpent, he makes this promise: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God there, in the midst of all of that hopelessness, says, "There is one who will come. There is one who will come to restore order. There is one who will come to defeat you, the serpent, who will defeat sin, who will defeat death, who will defeat devil. There is one who will come from the woman to bring peace to my people." It's that glorious covenant of grace, one that expands throughout the rest of Scripture, that unfolds as we see that promise grow and grow through the biblical covenants. And all of creation throughout the whole Old Testament is holding its breath. With each new son that's born, we wonder, is this the one? Could this be the promised head crusher? the promised seed of Abraham, the promised one to sit on the throne of David for all of eternity. And we wonder, sometimes they look like they are, but every time they fail. The story of Israel's history is ultimately one of ups and downs, and ultimately one of full of rejection of God. All of these men who looked like they might have been that promised seed fail. The kingdom is divided, the people go into exile, and even after they come out of exile, they're still full of sin in the land. And so we come to the book of Malachi, and God's people have forgotten his promises. In fact, they don't even know if God is still listening to them. They think that God has forsaken them entirely, and that all of those promises declared to their forefathers are gone. But the prophet Malachi speaks the word of God to them and makes this promise in Malachi 3:1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." See, God promised there, "I have not forgotten my promise. But I myself will come, and I will send my messenger before me." So we come back to this passage in John 3, and John is telling us, "My disciples, look who this is. This is no mere man. This is the promised Messiah. This is Jesus Christ, God with us. This is the seed of the woman who has come to bring us peace." John knew his place. He was just a messenger. He was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. He needed to step aside and let Jesus take the center stage. You know, as I think about that history, all of those Old Testament saints, many of them who looked like they might be the seed, but ultimately proved not to be, oftentimes it was because of pride. See, in contrast here to John, who knew his place, who knew that Jesus was the center of the story, so often those Old Testament figures fell because of their pride. One in particular I think about is Solomon. I mean, if you remember, his father, David, received the Davidic covenant, where God promised that he would never lack one to rule on the throne of Israel, one of his descendants. And in fact, one of his sons would rule an eternal kingdom that would last forever. And we're thinking, who could this be? And then Solomon comes. And we wonder, is this the one? Is this the one to rule for eternity? And for a time, it seems like Solomon might be that man. See, Solomon is at his best when he recognizes his lowly place. At the beginning, he recognized, I can't do this on my own. I can't lead the people of Israel on my own. And so he begs God for wisdom. And God grants it to him. And in those first years, Solomon is trusting in the Lord. And Israel's prosperity is growing. And people are coming to Israel, and there's peace in the land. And it looks like this is the promised one. But Solomon turns his back on God. We know how that story ends. He allowed his pride to get the best of him. He accumulated wives for himself who took him and turned him away to foreign gods. And in that moment, he forgot the God who had given him everything. And he thought that he could do things his own way. And ultimately, he fell. And the kingdom was divided after him. Friend, Solomon is an illustration to us of how glorious it is when we trust in God, when we humble ourselves before him, when we boast not in ourselves, but we recognize how weak and how needy we are. And he's also an illustration to us of how devastating it is when we turn to our own pride and to our own boastfulness. See, John here is a picture to us of that humility, of recognizing that God is the one who is above all. Friends, you and I have received everything from heaven. We have nothing to boast in. We have no self-righteousness. We have no wealth that we have accumulated just purely on our own. Everything has been a gift of God. And it would be so foolish for John to have stood there and said, I'm the messenger of God. I deserve the glory. So too is it foolish for us to forget our Lord, to think that we deserve the fame, honor, and glory that is due only to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, John knew that despite all of the glory that he could have received, ultimately none of that held any weight because Jesus deserved all the glory. We've looked at the conflict and the calling. Now let's look at this final section in verses 29 through 30, the completion. John the Baptizer further elaborates on his calling by using the metaphor of a best man. Here in verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Imagine for a moment that a best man were to stand up for his best man speech. And he stands up and just talks about himself the whole time. He talks about how great that bachelor party was that he planned. He talks about that great save where he adjusted the collar of the groom without anyone really noticing. He talks about how awesome all his preparation was for the best man's speech. And then he just sits down. How utterly ridiculous that would be. The whole job of the best man in a wedding is to make the night as wonderful as it can be for the groom and for his bride. He's there to serve the groom. And yes, he does stand up to give his speech, but really the best of best men fade into the background and is those in the seats of honor, the bride and the groom, that everyone's eyes are focused on. They're the ones that everyone is coming to shake their hand, to take that picture with, not the best man. His joy is found in the joy of his best friend, of the groom. That is what John is saying here. His joy is not in growing his own ministry. His joy is not in any sort of honor to his name. His joy is in the fact that he could prepare the way for Christ. And now that his Lord has come, he can rejoice and find his joy complete. John is also drawing here on an Old Testament imagery as Israel as God's bride. See, throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes God pictures his relationship with Israel as one of a marriage. For example, in Isaiah 62:5, God says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And so what John is saying here is, look, this is our promised king. Look, this is the one who has come to be our bridegroom. This is the one who has come to us, not because of any worth of our own, not because Jesus looked at us and said, we are somehow beautiful in ourselves or worthy of being in union with him. Simply out of the love of his heart, he came. Friends, we know with that beautiful covenant of grace that promise is not just to one nation, but has been expanded to all peoples, has been expanded to the whole church, such that the whole New Testament calls us the bride of Christ. And our joy is found in being known as that bride. Our joy is not in that we have lifted ourselves high, but instead that Christ made himself low, that he would come to be and to dwell with us. That is where our joy is. And so John, recognizing all of this, closes by saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John, in those final words, recognizes everything is to magnify the name of Christ, and I must fade into the background. I must humble myself before the Lord. I am nothing before him. John in this moment may not have realized just how low he would have to be made.